And we're going to read this section from verse 25 to 39.
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Well, will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Praise God for his word. Thank you, Trish. So just in case you're not familiar, the plan now is I speak a sermon for about 25 minutes, and then we'll follow it with a song and then a prayer time to reflect on the word, to think and pray over what we hear, and then we sing again afterwards. That's the plan. So there was a game some of us played as a child. It's not really a game, really. It's just a kind of thing where one person says a word and the other has to say the first thing that comes into their head. No hesitation. You know that? Okay. So let's try it now. So I say Ipswich Town. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have said that. We'll play this next week in the children's talk, I think, okay, for real. But I say, and let's just do this in our heads now. Sorry, thank you for taking part. Spoil your fun. I say Jesus. First thing. What kind of things pop into our heads or people's heads when you hear the name Jesus? Well, of course, there's many possibilities, aren't there? Many things. Good, kind, saving. You could include as well gentle and meek. Those sorts of things, because they're true. Jesus was both of those. But let's just park on this for a minute, because that is not to be confused with weak. Because he really wasn't. In fact, was there ever a stronger man than Jesus? Was there ever a man so tender, yet so strong, so sensitive, spiritually sensitive, but with such tremendous courage? So in the passage, we see the religious leaders are out to get Jesus. Like, they are desperate to seize him and kill him. So what does Jesus do? And this was in last week's passage. You can see it top of page 1072. In the church Bibles. Does he stay at home? Does Jesus hide? Does he emigrate? No, he heads into the lion's den. He goes to the HQ of the enemy, doesn't he? He doesn't shy away. He doesn't stand back. He puts himself at the center of the conflict. He moves towards controversy and danger. So don't ever think that we have a soft, wimpy savior. Not a bit of it. He is heroic. He is courageous in the midst of danger. We're seeing it here, of course. Ultimately, you see it at the cross. he shows great boldness and great courage, doesn't he? So did you get that sense as Trish read it to us earlier? And we got this last week as well, and we'll see it again next week. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel, the atmosphere in Jerusalem is highly charged. Where is Jesus, they're saying? Will he make an appearance? Verse 12, you can see the crowds are whispering about him. Verse 11, the leaders are on watch for him. The people are confused. The rulers are cross. And let's have a quick look at the rulers first. Yes, they are very cross. And we get a reminder as to why. Can you see across chapter 7, verse 23? At the end of that, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? So this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders has been growing, building since he done the first miracle on the Sabbath. And since chapter 5, of course, because Jesus directly claimed to be equal with God. Come to chapter 7, they're at boiling point. I mean, they're just irate. They really are. And Jesus goes to the festival and he appears in the temple teaching, and it's like a match thrown into a box of fireworks. So we see in the passage, they try and grab him twice. Verse 1 of chapter 7, they've been looking for ways to kill him. Verse 11, they're watching for him. Verse 23, sorry, I'm going so fast, they're angry with him. Verse 30, they try to seize him. Verse 32, at the end, they try again to arrest him. Verse 44, next week, some want to seize him again. Anyone cross with Jesus? You bet they were. They were mad. Really, really cross. Also, confused. And again, great confusion. So let me skim with us, if you could skim with me, sorry, from verse 25. Okay, where the locals in verse 25, hearing Jesus speak, they say, well, hang on a minute, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Isn't he, you know, he's the straight talking preacher and they're trying to kill him. Isn't this the same person? And of course, yes, he is. The answer is. Somebody said, the problem today is that there aren't preachers around who people want to kill. Quite sure I agree with this, but you get the idea. And it's certainly not true in certain parts of the world, is it? But you take the point. There is too much soft preaching. There are too many preachers today who are more bothered that everyone's happy and having a good time than preachers like Christ who preach to expose deeds of evil. Anyway, back to the passage. They say, isn't he the one? Yes, he is the one. So you get verse 26. Well, if he is the one, why are they not trying to stop him speaking? And then they say, oh, perhaps they think he's the Messiah. Maybe the leaders are coming over to him. And they say, no, we can't be, they say, because verse 27, no one knows where the Messiah is from. And we know him. So he can't be the Messiah. You see their thinking? Verse 28, Jesus turns the volume up. He keeps doing that. And he says, yeah, you know me. It's sarcastic. You don't really know me. You think you've got me figured out. You think I'm from Nazareth. You think you know my family and so on, but you don't. And then he says, that much is clear. Which also makes clear, and here it is, you don't know the Father because he sent me. Boom! Jesus drops another bomb, doesn't he? And it triggers, you can see, the first attempt to seize him in verse 30. Because these are huge and devastating words to the religious community of Israel. Like, he's hitting an arrow straight in their heart. They're the ones, they have the covenant, they've got the promises, they've got the prophets, they have the word, the scrolls. They have every advantage. They have divine revelation. And Jesus says, you're ignorant. You don't know God. That's an incredible thing to say. And then, why couldn't they seize him is the next bit, isn't it? And I think about this, and as a child particularly, you have a picture of that? They went to seize him, but they didn't seize him. Why? What's going on there? But of course, from a divine perspective, it's because of the sovereignty of God. The passage tells us Jesus' hour had not yet come. That's why they couldn't seize him. It wasn't time for the cross. From a human perspective, perhaps it was such a large crowd and they just couldn't get through. Or they were hesitant because the crowd were on his side. That matches up, of course, many places in the gospel. Verse 31, though, still, despite this carnage that's going on as they try and seize him, and there's all these mixed opinions, it says in verse 31, many believed in Jesus. But it's a version of belief because they start chatting again. Well, hang on a minute. When the real Messiah comes, he's going to do more signs, isn't he? That's our expectation and so on. And you can imagine the Pharisees kind of on the outskirts or maybe wedged still in the crowd somewhere. And they hear these whisperings of belief. And of course, they go into panic mode. I mean, they're already in meltdown pretty much. Because to them, control of the people is more important than the truth, isn't it? So they make a proper effort to arrest Jesus, it seems, by sending in the temple guards. Can you see verse 32? And you think, well, okay, this is going to happen now. Here come the big boys. They're going to clear the temple, take Jesus away. But Jesus keeps talking. And we'll see why. What happened next week, you can look across to verse 45. Why didn't you bring him in, they say to the temple guards. We'll come to that next week. So Jesus continues talking in verse 33. I'm going away soon, and you can't come. And by the way, that's a terrible thing to hear, isn't it? I'm going and you can't come. He says to his disciples, I'm going and you will come, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. They're wonderful words, but the opposite are terrible words. I'm going and you can't come. They don't get it, do they? And they get no explanation, often the case. They think Jesus is going to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, which of course he will. It's wonderful there, really, isn't it? But verse 36, this little section, ends on confusion. There's people cross, there's people confused. What on earth does he mean? Come on, let's grab him. It's just all kicking off in Jerusalem. So amidst the cross and the confused, we come to the call. Anyone thirsty? Verse 37, what is so important that Jesus would stand and cry in a loud voice amidst such danger that he would do this? Well, on the last day of the annual Jewish festival given by God, it's Leviticus 23, God gives them these festivals. And this is to remember, children's talk stuff, God's provision in the wilderness. I mean, this probably would have been a favorite festival. I think it was, especially for the kids. 8 days of camping out. That's very cool, isn't it? Real fun. Building little shelters, building booths. And what prompts Jesus is the water theme, which had become a big part of the Festival of Tabernacles. Because, of course, God provided water for his people in the desert. So to remember this, on each day of the festival, the priest would draw water from the pool. It was kind of southeast Jerusalem. And he would lead the procession through up to northeast Jerusalem. And they'd be singing Isaiah chapter 12 of God's people drawing water from the wells of salvation. And there the priest, once he's back in Jerusalem, into the temple area, sorry, he'd pour the water out on the altar as a reminder that God poured water from the rock, that Moses struck the rock, and out of it flowed water, and they were saved. And Jesus is there, and he sees this each day, and so on the last day, he takes this moment, doesn't he? And it is a big cry with even bigger meaning. He calls out, anyone thirsty, come to me and drink. And this was a huge thing to say, because they understood God provided the water. So what are you saying, Jesus? You're the source of water? You're God? Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what Jesus was saying, wasn't it? Come to me, Jesus said, because it's all about me. And he says, you know, I know the rock. I am the rock, he's saying. I am the true provision. I am the living water. It's me. And it's so bold and so wonderful. Because again, let's just go back to Exodus in our minds. Forgive me if you don't know the story, though you probably do know the story of Exodus. Following Israel's rescue from Egypt, as they went through the desert, they rebelled, didn't they? God just rescued them, and it's like a week or so later. And they're saying, God, why have you brought us here, out here to die? What are you doing, God? You don't know what you're doing, do you? Those sorts of things. And God is so gracious. And he says to Moses, take your staff, strike the rock. And so Moses brings the staff down on the rock and water flows out and they're saved. And Jesus is saying, you know that? That all points to me. I fulfill that picture because someday someone will be punished for the rebellion of the human race. One day the Messiah will come to a people who say, God, you know what you're doing? God, what on earth are you doing? I'll live how I want, thanks very much. And one day the Messiah will come to his people and he will make himself vulnerable and he will be struck. He'll take the hit the people deserve through their mutiny. And from Jesus' death will come life, will come blessing, will come salvation. So Jesus says, come to me. Come and drink, because I fulfill all the feasts. He says, I am the feast. I'm the rock. I'm the source of living water. And on the cross, Jesus' life flowed out that it might flow to you and to me. Saving, filling, forgiving. Not just once a year, but all the time. And that's what we believe. That's what Jesus is saying. From my death comes a flow of life, rivers of living water to all who believe in me. And this is water, I'm trying to pause on this for a moment. This is water, the life of Christ, which washes us clean from our sin. It forgives us. It is saving. It declares us clean before a holy God. But it's more, isn't it? Verse 38. This is about a filling. This is about a water source within a person. So let me read 38 to us again. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So drinking of Jesus and believing in him mean the same thing. Jesus is describing the life of God coming into a person, being in a person, because that's what Christianity is. And let's just remind ourselves, Christianity is not good behavior. Christianity is God coming to a person. It's God's life in a person. It's the experience of God in an individual. It's a direct connection. It's not formality. Christianity is not formality. And we keep need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? It is the reality of the relationship of God through the Holy Spirit coming to a person's life. Not outside of them, it's coming into them. Living water is the picture, and the Holy Spirit is the point. Spiritual life, replacing, overwhelming the stagnant, polluted present, if you like. And notice what Jesus says. The life he gives is not a pond. It's not a puddle. It's not even a river. He says rivers, doesn't he? Rivers of God's life. Because when a person becomes a Christian, the life of God fills them in abundance. There is an abundant supply. It's huge and it's continual and it's constant. Now, in case we haven't figured this out yet, and young people, don't take too long on this one. It's not just young people though. The world's water doesn't work. It is a kind of life. but it's more like a mirage. It's a kind of liquid which is more like cream soda or Coke better. It looks good, the life in this world, doesn't it? It sparkles, it bubbles, it fizzes, and it tastes so good. But you can't live on Coke. Try living on Coke. Maybe you did when you were a child. Don't try it anymore, do you? It might look good, but you can't live on it. And if it's all you drink, well, you're in trouble. Big trouble. You're left thirsty and you're left ill because it's not living water. So ultimately, as wonderful as this world is, with the wonderful things we enjoy, it is a desert. It's a type of desert. Full of Coca-Cola. Full of nice, attractive things. But if we think, and this is the problem we have, if we think these things can be the thing, and we build our lives on them, we're in for a shock, aren't we? Because they can't be, and they cannot be, and they shouldn't be. We shouldn't pressure them to be. So your children, if you're blessed with children, however wonderful your children might be, however supportive they might be, and precious, they can't fill you up. They can't do it. Your spouse, however wonderful they might be, if you're blessed with a spouse, they cannot be your saviour, and you must not make them so. Getting a new kitchen, that's the big thing. We like a new kitchen. That's not going to do it either. A dream holiday or a dream job is not going to do it. It will not fill us, because none but Jesus gives living water which quenches our thirst. Because he fills us with the life of God. That's the point. And there are so many things that the presence of God means in a person. So the Holy Spirit in a person means so many things. But the first thing, and the main ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to point the spotlight on Jesus. That's his first role. The Holy Spirit is the main preacher of Christ. He inspired the word, didn't he? Through people. He preaches Christ to us. And it's Christ, through Christ and in Christ, that we become alive. We become Christians. And we become people then who are in Christ, the New Testament uses again and again. You're in Christ. You belong to him. Through the Holy Spirit giving us Christ, we have a new master. And it's Christ. And then begins, so that's a huge change, becoming a Christian. That's a massive change. But then begins the process of renewal and change. Rivers in us. Rivers, meaning things will captivate our hearts, and believers, I hope this is resonating with you. Things will captivate our hearts which didn't before. We had no thoughts of before. Like, primarily, the love of God. That becomes a reality to a believer. And that changes everything. Loving God changes how we love other people, doesn't it? We love other people and how we love other things. Our loves begin to line up with God's love. So we don't just love those who are like us. We love all types of people. Heart grows, enlarges, doesn't it? Like Christ, with compassion. Things which previously captivated us and consumed us, they grow weaker. Things which belong to the world. Things that don't last, we suddenly start to see them differently. Ah, yes, now have perspective on that. It's not there in my life anymore. It needs to go there, somewhere within my orbit, but not at the middle of it kind of thing. And so they grow weaker, the things of the world. Things that don't last, things that don't have any currency before God. They begin to be seen for what they are, don't they? And as the flow, as Christ says in verse 38, as the flow of God flows within the believer, a person's longings change from worldly longings to spiritual longings. And what that does is it frees the person. They become freer and freer. They become more full of joy. They become less worried. And they become freer from idols, from over-desires we've been thinking a bit about recently. Over-desires of myself. Over-desires of stuff. Over-desires of style, appearance, social status. and that ongoing experience of God in a person frees them. So there's less worry in a believer. There's less self-obsession. And it's more of Christ. And it's more loving towards others. A thirst is quenched. It's what Christ is talking about. A person is changed. A whole new perspective comes when the water comes, when the work or God comes into a person and flows within a person. So let's ask a couple of uncomfortable questions before we sing and pray. Are we changing? If you claim to be a believer, if you profess Christ as your Savior, that's wonderful. Are we changing though? Are we becoming more godly? If we think, and we go a bit like this, don't we, in life? We do go like this. You go up and down quite often. Some of us are more like this. But all of us go up and down at times. If we're not changing, well, let's ask, where's the Holy Spirit? What's going on? Is it possible to turn off the tap? So the flow of God's life in us is maybe a stream, maybe a trickle, maybe just a drip. Drip, drip. Well, yes, it is possible to do that, isn't it? When we give ourselves to the world and its loves and never to the Lord, and we don't spend time with his people, we don't spend time in his word, on our knees in prayer before him. The Bible says we quench, or we can in different ways, quench the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are, if you like, not drinking of Christ. We're drinking of this world. So we should ask ourselves, if we claim to be a Christian, am I a fountain of refreshment for others? What am I like to other people? Do I deplete them? Do I drain them? Do I drain them or do I help them? What would people say of us? Because the point is, if there's nothing flowing out of us, of the life of God, it may well be an indication that nothing's flowing in. And here we are at church, and we need God's help in this, don't we? Because we struggle, I speak for myself, we struggle in the week in different ways. And the worst thing we could do now is leave here this morning and just say, oh, it's another Jesus sermon. Yeah, another Jesus sermon today. The best thing we could do is to say, Jesus, fill me. Jesus, don't just turn the tap on a little bit. Don't just put a bucket of water in me. Don't just get a massive fish tank and pour it. Just get an ocean and boom, dump it on me. Fill me, God, because I need your life. Because I am empty. The world has left me empty, and it does. Breathe your life on me, Lord. Fill me with life anew. Flow in me. I've gone cold. Set me aflame again. I've gone dry. Pour your water into me and let it flow through me. Rivers, God, I want rivers in me. And we're going to have a couple more thoughts before we pray in a moment. But we're going to sing first. Breathe on me, breath of God. Mixing the metaphors, but it works. Again, we'll stand to sing together.